Take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Lord willing, we will complete this chapter. Beginning in verse 12. I will warn you, the words in this passage are pointed, and most of my message will be the same. We're not going to skip it. We're going to preach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We live in a sex-crazed society. And a very perverted view of sex at that. It is very nearly impossible to get away from it. From movies and television shows to books and even advertisements, sex sells. Worse than that, every new movie or television series that comes out today just shoves a gay couple right in your face almost immediately. Listen, we live in a sex-crazed society, and a very perverted one at that. You can accidentally access pornography on your phone with the tap of a screen. Ads on social media, fake social media accounts, emails, scam emails, all attempting to draw you in to the world of porn. A world that is very difficult to escape once you're drawn into it. And girls, I'm not in any way blaming you for this at all, but girls, most of the guys walking the streets, most of the guys you go to school with are addicted to pornography. And because of that, they have a very perverted, unnatural view of sexuality. Be careful when you go out and be mindful of the way that you advertise yourself. People today have sex at leisure, and to our society, it's no different than grabbing a cup of coffee. Men cheat on their wives at work. Wives cheat on husbands when they're out with the girls. It's everywhere. To say that sex has been corrupted in our culture is to put it very, very mildly. But listen, God's sexual order and the perversion of that order is not new. Look, Corinth was much the same way that our society is today, and if possible, maybe even worse. Sex was a part of their religion, with hundreds of religious prostitutes available for a price. Sex was a part of Corinthian life, no different than eating to them. Now, I think in decades past, preachers simply have not been as clear on this subject as we need to be. I mean, in a generation where you couldn't even say the word pregnant in public, talking about sex was certainly off limits, especially from the pulpit. But here we are, and Paul is talking about it. And so we need this. Young people, you need this. Old people, you need this. And when I was a kid growing up in church, about all I ever heard about in church is, you know, sex is bad, don't do it. Right? Well, that's just not an accurate picture. It's certainly not a complete picture. First of all, sex is not bad. I mean, it's something that God Himself created. So in that sense, it is wholesome when it's carried out properly, as long as it's between a husband and a wife. But the Bible does indeed forbid any type of sex outside the bonds of marriage, and that is certainly reason enough to abstain from extramarital sex. But there's more to it than that. It's not merely an abstract rule. Paul goes into quite a bit of detail, giving us good reasons to be sexually wholesome here in this passage. Now remember, back in chapter 5, he addressed an incestuous man, that man having an affair with his stepmother, a man that the church should have been judging. They should have excommunicated him, but they were not. In fact, according to the words of Scripture, they apparently seem to be glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant. And in chapter 6, at least the first part, Paul addressed another type of judging that they should have been doing but weren't. Rather than addressing trivial differences between church members, they were taking one another to court in front of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, and Paul explains precisely what he means by the unrighteous. He includes specifically the sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who practice homosexuality. We fleshed all that out last week. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. Now, some of these saints in Corinth were saved out of those very sins. We know that because Paul says in verse 11, and such were some of you. That should be in the past. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yet it seems from this passage that we read here today, some of these saints were still struggling with the sins of the past. And so Paul addresses it in what I think is crystal clarity. Here. The name of the sermon this morning is simply Sex and the Christian. And in this text, God, through Paul's pen, demands sexual purity in the life of his children. And so he begins in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, I have spent my week trying to sort this passage out, and it has been hard. I'm not going to lie. There are difficulties here, and it begins with the very first phrase, all things are lawful for me. There is little doubt that Paul is interacting with some of the phrases that the Corinthian saints were using, mottos, you might say. For instance, and I think the ESV does a good job on this particular verse, notice the quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. That's probably a quote from the saints at Corinth, and it had been reported to Paul. So he's probably using their words and saying, all things are lawful for me. And then he responds to it. But the difficult thing throughout this passage is knowing precisely what is their words and what is Paul's words. You say, well, that ought to be real simple. I mean, we got all this punctuation and quotation marks. If we're going to have them, don't they mean anything? That sounds good, but let me remind you that the original Greek manuscripts, the one that Paul would have penned himself, were written in all capital letters with no punctuation. All capital letters and no punctuation. Any and all punctuation in any Bible translation today, something as simple as a period, is something that has been the work of textual critics or translators. But it's not from the pen of Paul. So we have to make some interpretive decisions as to what's what here. I say all that to say there are just differences of opinions amongst commentators as to which phrases are Paul's and which phrases are the Corinthians. But there is good news. In all of my work this week, trying to sort all of this out, the theme of this passage comes through loud and clear. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. That is Paul's point. But let's not get the cart before the horse. So, all things are lawful for me was apparently the marching orders for some of the saints at Corinth. Now, it's possible that this phrase had been used rightly by the Apostle Paul and other teachers to show that we actually have been freed from the Mosaic Code. We're not under the law, and in that sense, all things are lawful for me. It's very possible that they did hear those words from Paul. But these saints had apparently taken it far beyond what Paul would have meant if he said that. Look, they meant, when they said all things are lawful for me, they literally meant anything. Anything, including, apparently, according to this passage, unbiblical sexual relationships. Well, look, Paul has two responses to this motto. They say all things are lawful for me. Paul says two things, but not all things are helpful. And I will not be dominated by anything. Guys, listen, just because you're free to do something doesn't mean that you always should do it. Circumstances call for different actions at different times. Let me give you an illustration. Illustrations sometimes help. If we, as a church, by God's grace, have a Hindu couple join our church, praise the Lord. Hindus need to be saved by God's grace, right? You probably should not, early on in their walk with Christ, invite them over for ribeye steak. They're not going to understand it. Their conscience is going to be bothered by that. Now, when you invite me and Winnie over, by all means, please have ribeye, medium rare. But when you invite the Hindu couple over, it would not be helpful to them. You see, you're free to eat steak, but the circumstances would demand that you might not do that in certain situations. All things are lawful, but Paul says all things are not helpful. Your witness is more important than your liberty. And sure, live by your conscience, but be wise. And secondly, even if something is lawful for you, even if it's okay, it's not unbiblical, it's not a sin if you take part, you can become dominated by it. All right, let me get in your business a little bit. Since we're in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. It is not sinful to watch Alabama football and root for the Crimson Tide, and though I hate to admit it, even that cow college down in the South. Anyway, some, many, thousands have made Alabama football an idol. They are dominated by it. They are mastered by it. They are controlled by it. They are under the power of it. Listen, to live for Alabama football is to not live for Christ. Listen, when something is permissible, but you let it dominate your life, it's a sin. Some of you kids can just insert video games when I said Alabama football. And there's a lot of other sins out there, but those two step on the toes of about everybody in the room. So let's move on. We must prioritize even in our liberty. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now here's where textual critics and translators disagree as to which words are the saints at Corinth and which are the words of Paul. Translations without quotation marks say, well, that's why we leave all the quotation marks off, because they're interpretive and they'd be better off not to be in there. Maybe they have a good point. Nevertheless, we use the ESV here and there are question marks. The ESV has the Corinthians saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and Paul responding, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's how the ESV translators interpret that. The NIV, however, has all of those words being from the saints in Corinth. Here's how they render the verse. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Both of those are interpretive, and one of them is correct. We cannot be dogmatic. Now that said, as much as it pains me, from the study I've done this week, I think the NIV probably gets it right. I think that the Corinthian saints were probably saying, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. I think that's what they were saying. In other words, they were separating the physical body from the soul way too much. It's likely that they were stressing a dualistic position, even suggesting that what you do with your physical body doesn't matter. Jesus didn't die for the physical body. He died for the soul. Now, I think that is their position for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul makes the point in the very next verse that the body does matter because it will be resurrected when Jesus comes, so it will not be forever destroyed. It seems odd for Paul in one sentence to say God will destroy the body and then in the next verse say, no, God's not going to destroy the body, it's going to be raised. That seems contradictory to me. Second, when we get to chapter 15, apparently a large number of people in this church believe that there would be no physical resurrection. A thing that Paul is going to correct with very strong language. Lord willing, we'll be there in about a year. But anyway, so at least in my mind, it seems likely they thought physical actions didn't matter because God is going to destroy our bodies anyway. They're not going to live forever. But when they say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, they're not talking about food. They're talking about sex. Their idea here is that sex was as natural as eating, and so it should be enjoyed as often as we wanted and with whomever we wanted. At the very least, this was the position of their society, much like our society, but apparently some in this church struggled with that idea too. We know that's what they meant because here's how Paul responds. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You see, Paul is answering that food for the stomach, stomach for food by saying, yeah, but the body's not for sexual immorality. So we know what they meant. Look, your body is not meant for you to just live it up in sin because your body's going to be destroyed. No, you as a believer are to use your physical body to glorify God. Your body is not just some inanimate object. You are not an animal. Notice then, verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So in other words, your body is not going to be destroyed. No. It may be in the ground, but God's going to raise it back up. Your current physical body is going to be raised up in the resurrection. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, it's going to be changed. Again, we'll get a fuller view of that in chapter 15 when we get over there, Lord willing. But it's still going to be you. Right? You're still going to have your body. So it matters what you do with it in this life. That's Paul's point. Now, exactly how your current body is connected to your resurrected body, Paul don't say. You say, well, I'd like to know. Well, tough. He doesn't say. I don't know. You don't either. But there's some connection. This much is clear. Paul is saying that it's important how you treat your body in this life because you will be in it forever. Though it will be in a glorified state. Right? Jesus still had wounds when He was raised. Look, Paul is here refuting their idea that physical actions don't matter. That's what Paul says. Look, physical actions matter because you're going to live in your body forever when God raises it and changes it. Physical actions do matter. And so he goes on in verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Guys, listen. Our union with Christ is that which guarantees our justification before God. We are unified with Christ. We are united with Him. We are one with Him. Not as a church, as individuals. That's why Paul in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Seriously, if Jesus was physically present with you everywhere you went, you wouldn't be watching porn this afternoon. You wouldn't cheat on your spouse tomorrow. Your decisions would be different. Guys, Paul's point here is that Jesus is with you when you do those things. That is his point. He's there. We are one with Christ if we are believers. We're united to Him. So knowing that, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? And you can see how they believed the physical didn't matter, right? And Paul is saying, no, it matters. It does matter. Listen, when I was a kid, again, it was just sex bad, don't do, right? That's too simple. Paul is saying a lot more than that here. He's saying when you, as a saved person, have an improper sexual relationship, you are dragging the Lord into that filth with you. That's what he's saying. We are one with Christ, and so when we become one with someone whom we should not become one with, He's there too. Well, that ought to shed a lot of different light on living in purity. Now, Paul is not saying every sexual union produces a marriage. He is not saying that. The Old Testament is crystal clear about that. The New Testament is clear about that. What he is saying, though, is that there is something unique, something very intimate when two people are joined together in a sexual relationship. And so it should only be done in the proper context. That's what he's saying, between a husband and a wife. But once two people enter into that relationship, they are forever joined in a sense. You know that's true if you've done that in the past, and you in the past, and you come across that person in Walmart and you go to the other side of the store. You don't want to be around them anymore. You go to your class reunion. You don't want to talk to that person because there's something there. Something that is meant only for a husband and wife. Listen, we are lying to ourselves if we think sex means nothing. That's what our society says. That is not what Scripture says. It means something. And that's why God graciously protects us from ourselves in this text. Paul then quotes Genesis 2:24 as proof that he's speaking the truth. But these words were spoken by God after the first man and woman were created. The two will become one flesh. But Genesis is also very clear that the oneness that sex produces is only to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And then Paul says, then in verse 18, logically, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, when you're giving a speech, it's important for you to have what teachers call a thesis statement, a statement where when people leave, they know what you were talking about, right? They could sum up your speech just in one sentence. Here is Paul's thesis statement for this section. Flee sexual immorality. Now, as I've said before, the Greek word from which we get sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia. It refers literally to any and all sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Any of it. Anything. And Paul says, flee from that. You know, it's honestly difficult not to think of Joseph in the book of Genesis when he was Potiphar's head servant. You know, Potiphar's wife begged Joseph to have sex with her. And Moses writes in Genesis 39, but he, Joseph, left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. That's the idea here. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it with all you've got. Now the second line here in verse 18 may be another motto of the Corinthians. Some at least think that. A literal translation simply says, every sin that a man does is outside the body. Not every other sin. Other was added by translators for clarity. The problem is it's interpretive here. It could just say every sin that a man does is outside the body. So the Corinthians could be saying, listen, sins don't matter. They are outside. They are unimportant. It does not affect the real me internally. But Paul answers very clearly, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is not saying he doesn't sin against God. Not at all. Repentant David, when he looked back on his sin with Bathsheba, cried out to God and said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So Paul is not saying that, you know, sexual immorality, that's just sinning against yourself and not God. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. Paul's point is that sexual immorality is a sin that hurts you. And it doesn't merely hurt your body, it hurts you internally, psychologically, spiritually, it hurts you. It's even possible that Paul could be referring to common venereal diseases of his day, such as we have today with things like HIV and AIDS, and even this recent monkeypox thing that's going around that is affecting, by and large, homosexual males. There are harmful things that go along with sexual immorality. The clear point here, though, is that sex outside of marriage is bad for you and should be avoided at all costs. But there's more reason to run from it. Paul's not through. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Look, in the Old Testament, the presence of God was among His people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit resides within the believer. And in that sense, our body then is referred to here as a temple. There's nothing in the Jewish temple. And if they rebuild it today, there's nothing there. All that stuff's been fulfilled in Christ. Our body is a temple. The Holy Spirit, He indwells each individual believer. Well, listen, it was unthinkable in their day to walk inside the temple and desecrate the temple. I mean, that was a crime which punishment was death. But your body is a temple. And so you shouldn't desecrate it. It's inconceivable that it would be okay for a believer to desecrate the temple of God through sexual immorality. That's Paul's point. That's inconceivable. It's no different than taking manure into the Old Testament temple and slinging it against the walls. Flee. Listen, when you do such things, you do them in the very presence of God Himself. And then he offers that great American statement here, "You are not your own." Joke. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. So God bought you. You are purchased. You might not like the language, but it's biblical. You are His slave. Now, you're not a slave in the sense of early American slavery where you've been kidnapped and drugged against your will and mistreated. No, not at all. That's not it. But you are bought at a price. What is the price? Listen, the life of God's perfect, sinless Son on the cross. That's how much God hates sin. That Jesus hung on the cross for sin. And since you are bought, since you are a slave of God, then you should glorify God in your body, with your body. You cannot do that through sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, no matter how much you may have convinced yourself you can. Well, in this context then, the way to glorify God with your body is actually to flee sexual immorality. Now, those two things are sort of a contrast here. H.A. Ironside writes, quote, "The apostle shows that the believer has marvelous liberty, but not liberty to do wrong." End quote. Amen. Right? We are God's slaves. But if we aren't cautious, we can quickly develop an allegiance to another. Perhaps it begins with pornography, which is a sin, by the way. I shouldn't have to spell that out. And it's a sin which is difficult to break away from, like all sin. Pornography will give you a perverted view of a true, loving, marital relationship. And it will set up expectations that aren't real, that may haunt you for many years, even if you're in a healthy marriage. But most likely, pornography doesn't stop there. It most likely ends up going to something more physical. Flee from it all. Do not listen to our modern sex-craved culture. Our culture is not our guide. Scripture is. These commands in this passage today are not old-fashioned. They were just as radical when Paul penned them 2,000 years ago as they are to us. And believers, these are commands. These aren't suggestions. You know, there's many excuses that people use to justify sex outside of marriage today. You hear it all the time. You know, well, we love each other. We're in a monogamous relationship. Well, you know, my spouse and I really are. We're sort of incompatible. Anyway, we're planning on getting married one day. We're going to get married when the money's right. We're just going ahead with everything else. Listen to me. God's not going to be satisfied with those answers when you stand before Him in judgment. You may have made your conscience relieved, but I can assure you that will not relieve judgment from God. Sexual immorality is a sin, and multitudes will suffer for it in the lake of fire forever. Listen, if you're guilty, there's hope. And such were some of you. Right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Repent of your sins, sexual immorality, or any other sin. Turn to Christ in faith. Jesus died in the place of sinners. And then be like Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and from now on sin no more. Right? You don't get to just keep going on with it. That's the problem that they had in Corinth. Saved person. Here's what Paul told the church in Rome, or churches probably I should say. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Look, I think that would be good advice for us all. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation. And there's a lot less likelihood that you will make a mistake that you live to regret. Our duty as God's children is to represent Him in all we do. And we cannot do that if we are sexual sinners. Stand with me if you will. Bill, will you dismiss us, please?